Good morning. Before we get to our scripture this morning, I want to take a few moments to address the elephant in the room, and perhaps the donkey too. Wednesday was a sad day in our nation's history, tacked on to so many sad and disappointing days over the last year or so. And I know that many people are hurting and confused and angry and disillusioned, as we should be. I grieve over what is happening in my country. And even more than that, that some are raising the banner of Jesus while they do such things. Sin is never right, no matter which party you support, but it's all the worse when it comes, when it's done taking on the name of the Lord in vain. And even though for the most part, really, what goes on in Washington has very little effect on our day-to-day lives, these days everything seems to revolve around politics, which I believe is part of the problem to begin with. So let me share a few things that I think are important for us to remember as the church. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are not now, nor have we ever been, married to any political party or candidate, or even any political system or philosophy. The Bible does not prescribe any such platform or system, and you find in Scripture faithful believers living in and under all kinds of governments, except maybe a democracy. I think I'm probably about as patriotic as anyone I know, but in reality, as the Bible reminds us, my citizenship is in heaven, not here. We're all temporary residents here, aliens and strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, the Bible calls it, just passing through. So we are never to put our faith in politics, left or right. It is a losing proposition now, as it has always been. And admittedly, social media just drives the discussion in this country, and so many folks are obsessed with it, and it is just so toxic. Always has been, but it is right now especially. The discussion is continuously divisive and uncivil and anything but Christ-like and Christ-honoring. These are dark days, but I suspect they will get darker, and we must be better. In the meantime, Scripture admonishes us how we are to act. First, in submission to those who are governing us, because we know that God in His sovereignty has placed them there. And that's an important part. God is sovereign. He is in control, and He's placed people in positions, whether we like it or not, because He has a plan. Second, we are to pray for our leaders, those we voted for and those we didn't. Remember Paul and Peter, who wrote those words that we're to pray for those governing authorities. We're living under the evil Emperor Nero at the time. So we lift those folks up to the Lord, to the Father daily. And if you're not doing that, I really don't want to hear your political views anyway. And finally, we're called, really in every situation, to be like Jesus, or at least to seek to be. Yes, I know, He turned the tables over, didn't He? But He did that because people mixed their business and their worship. Not unlike how people mix their politics and their faith today. Many we know, mainly we know that Jesus brought us the ministry of reconciliation, and He has given us charge of that same ministry now. And listen, that is a tall task in today's world, to consider reconciling anything or anyone. Everyone is yelling and no one is listening. But that is still our calling. So we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. If you don't have something good to say, then don't say nothing at all. And when you do speak, Measure your words carefully, understanding the proverb that says, where there are many words, transgression, sin, is unavoidable. Put your pride aside and your condescension too. Practice Christ-like humility. Again, seek to be like Jesus. This is how we will be salt and light in our world. It was almost a year ago, we were studying through the book of Acts, and we came to chapter 4, and that was the occasion where the church in Jerusalem was persecuted for their faith, and when that time came, they joined together to pray, and when they prayed, the place where they were gathered, it said, was shaken. And many of us that day agreed that we would pray that God would shake us too. And some of you have been blaming me for all this for a full 11 months. And I believe he has shaken us. And in so many ways, he's still doing that. It's not comfortable to be shaken, but we need it. And we still need it. And I don't think he's finished with us yet, knocking out the props, pushing us out of our comfort zones, making it so that we must depend on him. That's not a bad thing. And yes, as I said earlier, it is getting darker. But the truth is, the darker it gets, the brighter his light can shine through us. So let me ask you a question I have asked a few people over the past few months, and how we answer it may be an indication of where our real allegiance is, and for that matter, where our idols are. Would it be worth it to you if our freedoms as Americans were lost, our civil liberties vanquished, even if our nation was torn asunder, if it led to revival in the land, and the people of this nation turning to God? I know, ideally, we want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to be free and surrendered to God at the same time. And let's hope that happens. But given that choice, even if it means persecution, what is more important to you, comfort or a nation that seeks God? And truthfully, there may not be that much more that we can do right now but to seek God. And that's not a bad thing. So I would invite you to do that with me right now, to seek God in prayer on behalf of ourselves, our families, our church, and our nation. Join with me. Let's go to the Father. Father, we come humbly before you, confessing our desperate need for you. We pray that on behalf of our nation that is broken, and yet also, Father, we pray that for our church and for our families and for ourselves. I pray again, God, that you would shake us. I pray even that you would break us. I pray that you would heal us. I pray that you would revive us. God, do a work in your people first that only you can do. And do a work in this land through your people to bring hope and life and faith and love. We surrender to you this morning. We acknowledge that you are God. You have not descended the throne. There is no surprise in heaven. You saw this coming long before we did. And so we submit to you. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Rick. This morning, we continue our series that we started last week on our soul purpose. That's S-O-U-L, purpose, focusing on our souls. And our text today, at least our jumping off place, is in the very short epistle that we call 3 John. You might read it as 3 John. Our 2 John, only 2 John is shorter in the New Testament by one verse. And as you probably know, because it is so short, it's not divided into chapters, it's just divided into verses. There are only 15 of them. So if you'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles there and try to find it, we're going to read just a few verses together. Now, the Apostle John is writing this epistle, which is a letter, to his dear friend who he loves. His name is Gaius. We don't know a lot about him, but he's writing this to him. And in verses 2 and 3, he says this, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." Now, admittedly, this very short passage is a pet verse for many people in the health and wealth gospel movement. They would suggest that it reveals God's will that we should all be healthy. And I don't think for a minute that this passage or really any other scriptures teach such a thing. Just remember that even everybody that Jesus healed in the New Testament eventually died. Even Lazarus, you know, he died once. He probably got sick and he was going, "Don't y'all worry about it. I got this thing covered." But he died and it was it this time. So even Christians who walk by faith, they get sick and die. Yes, I believe God heals, but not everybody and not all the time. And if you're sick, it's not because of your lack of faith. It very well may be because you ate that eight-day-old pizza from the back of your fridge. Okay, that's a possibility. The health and wealth message is nothing short of heresy. But in this passage, the Apostle John is praying for his readers that their physical health would only match what he knows about their spiritual health. He's saying, as we might say, hope all is well with your souls, with you physically. And it literally means well, like get well soon. He said, "I'm hoping you're well." And he says, "I know how well you are doing spiritually, and I want you to be just as healthy physically." I like the way the New Living Translation translates verse 2. "I am praying that all is well with you and that your body is as healthy as I know your soul is." So all in all, it's a presumption that they had healthy souls. So the question of the day for us this morning, right up front, is how healthy or unhealthy is my soul? That's our focus, not the externals, but the internals. What we called last week our inner lives, that which is beneath the surface, our private world, not our spiritual performance, not our checklist of religious activity, but the inside health of our souls. And I guess another question would be, how do we even measure that? We tend to measure just about everything in our culture. If you want to measure weight, you get on a scale. If you want to measure height, you use a tape measure or a ruler. If you're at Six Flags and you want to ride a ride, you have to stand next to the line to make sure you're tall enough. If you're at McDonald's and you want to play in Playland, you got to stand next to Hamburglar and make sure you're short enough. If you want to measure academic progress, you use testing or grades. If you're a politician, you use polling data. If you're watching the stock market, you measure with points or share prices. In the same way, if you want to determine the value of your home, you get a real estate appraisal for market value. And likewise, if you want to know the value of your car, you look at the NADA book or the Kelley Blue Book, which is now neither are books, they're both online. You can measure guns or ammunition by caliber, engines by horsepower, computer memory by gigabytes, or there's other bytes now that I don't even understand. Fuel efficiency by miles driven and gallons used. In the kitchen, you use teaspoons and tablespoons. Don't ever get those two confused. And cups and pinches and stuff like that. In sports, where stats are so important and where now fantasy sports are a national pastime, numbers are used to measure just about everything from ERA and slugging percentage and home base percentage and yards per carry and passing efficiency rating, which nobody understands. And you know, if you're a bowler, you measure your success by your highest score. If you're a golfer, by the lowest. If you run track, then you measure your success by shortest time. If you're a bull rider, you measure it by the longest time. NASCAR measures speed by miles per hour, the same as your friendly traffic officer pointing that radar gun at you. You can measure nutrition by vitamins and calories and fat grams and, of course, those all-important carbs. And when it comes to physical health, we use the term vital signs. Things like temperature and blood pressure and pulse rate as a measurement of our physical health. And this morning we want to look at the vital signs of your soul and see if we can determine if we are truly spiritually healthy. And if you were to go to a medical doctor, you'd begin by filling out some sort of questionnaire, a boatload of questions, inquiring about all matters relating to your health. And then the nurse would come in and probably ask you all the same questions again. And after you waited a little longer, the doctor would come in and ask him all one more time. That's the way it worked. And we're going to do something similar here, a little self-examination soul checkup, asking ourselves a few questions to check for the vital signs of our soul. Now, let me ask six diagnostic questions from different scriptures. A few years ago, I said we use diagnostic questions, and I put DQs, and everybody thought about Dairy Queen, and I lost him for the rest of the message. So whatever you do, do not think about Dairy Queen right now. Six diagnostic questions that may give us a good idea of where we are in terms of our soul health. And the first is, do I have a single-minded focus? In other words, do I seek Christ first, or am I scattered in all sort of directions, not sure what I'm trying to accomplish, or even who I'm trying to be? A singular focus, or at least one that is growing in its single-mindedness, is a sign of a healthy soul. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, you remember this, where he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, a lot of us have spent our lives then trying to have a pure heart, as if it's going to be sinless or with all the right unselfish motivations. But that's really not what that means. Theologian and philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote a book on that one verse, and he put the entire thesis in the title. So you don't have to read the book, you can just read the title. And the title was, "Purity of heart is to will, to desire one thing." That's how he defined what Jesus talked about in purity of heart. In other words, purity is not sinlessness, it's not unselfishness, it's seeking devotedly after one thing, and that's a sign of a growing and healthy soul. An understanding that we're seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness, knowing that all these other things will just fall in place from there. Now, we live in an exceedingly distracted and distracting world, which just pulls our soul in every direction. As one author said it, if the devil can't make you sin, he will make you busy, because either way, your soul will shrivel. And if you're afflicted with ADD, as some of us are, it's an ongoing struggle to stay focused on anything, especially that which is unseen. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And some of you probably feel that too. But even more than the world that we live in, the outside world, it is our own souls that sometimes just want to chase after distractions. James used a peculiar term in his epistle. He used it twice, that of being double-minded. He said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I get that. I can relate. He also said, he called us to repent. And he said, purify your hearts, you double-minded. He put that expression that Jesus talked about, purity of heart. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Interestingly, the single Greek word that he used for double-minded is disoukos. Remember we said last week that the word for soul is psuche or psyche in the original Greek. And that's the root of the word here. Literally, it could be translated, you double-souled, or you split-souled person. A scattered, fractured, distracted soul is unhealthy. It needs to find its focus and ultimately its rest in the Lord. Second question, do I grieve over my sin? The question is not, do I sin? We all do sometimes. That's not to give us permission, but it just happens. And the question is, has my sin, that is my actions and my attitudes, my sins of commission and omission, have they become so normal that it doesn't even bother me, or am I still sorrowful when I do wrong? Does it hurt me, or am I sad or mad that I got caught or ashamed because people saw? We said last week that our soul is that which integrates our body and mind and spirit together. It connects all the dots, but that sin disintegrates your soul. It disintegrates it. It tears it apart. That's why Peter wrote that we need to stay away from sin because it wages war against our souls, and it should grieve us when we do sin. Since everyone wants to talk about politics today, and especially presidential politics, Calvin Coolidge was our nation's 30th president from 1923 to 1929. He was known as a man of few words. Wouldn't that be nice? One Sunday, President Coolidge attended church, and when he came home, his wife asked him what the sermon was all about, and he said, "Sin." Sounding somewhat like Barney Fife in his answer. His wife pressed him for more information and asked him what the pastor said about sin, and his reply was, he was against it. Maybe it shouldn't have to be said, but followers of Christ, healthy Christians, should be against sin. I'm not talking about some holier-than-thou self-righteousness here. I'm talking personal sorrow and grief because we know that sin is destructive. It disintegrates the soul. You remember Charlie Brown's favorite expression? He used to say it all the time when things went bad. Good grief, he would say. And there is such a thing as good grief, the grief that a Christian feels for sin is not a sadness that leads to despair and death. It is a grief of sadness that leads to repentance and confession and restoration and turning to God for forgiveness. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7 of a sorrow that led you to repentance, he wrote, for you became sorrowful as God intended. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It produces good things in our lives. Not that we would wallow in shame, but that sin would induce us to seek repentance. Again, James wrote, "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." So do you grieve over your sin? If you struggle in this area, let me make one suggestion. Reflect on what Jesus did on the cross for you. That's a huge reminder. His grace is free, but it's not cheap. Third diagnostic question, do I live my life by faith? Or is it just church talk? Faith should be the internal language, the operating system of the soul. And it should be an obvious sign of the health of our soul, whether we live by faith or not. If you need to see how valuable faith is in the equation of your spiritual health, read Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 3. He basically states that your faith is the measuring stick by which you can judge how your walk with God is going. Your faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul wrote, "We walk, we live not by faith, but not by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight." In reality, that's saying circumstances do not dictate how you see God's work in your life. When you live by your life by faith, you trust in Him with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, as Proverbs 3 would tell us. That's how faith is lived out. There's another verse repeated four different times throughout the Bible. If God just says something once, you need to listen. But if He says it four times, pay real close attention. The righteous shall live by faith. Live by faith. That's not talking about Sundays or during your small group or your personal devotion time. That is a way of life. You live by faith. And according to Hebrews 11:6, it is a measure of how our life is pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Fourth question, do I actively and intentionally love others? This speaks of an outwardly focused soul, not a self-centered one. And I use the words actively and intentionally there to distinguish between just feeling love for someone and being loving, doing love. Love is more than just a gushy feeling. It's a choice. And as we said a few weeks back in 1 Corinthians, love does. That's the kind of love the Bible talks about. It's an action. There should be, and it should be a mark of a healthy soul. The Bible says several times over that loving others is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. Jesus was clear about this. In John 13:35, He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you attend church regularly." No, He didn't say that. If you give an offering, He didn't say that. If you post highly religious things on your social media account, didn't say that either. By your love for one another. So I'll ask you, how's your love life? With your family, your spouse, your children. Beyond that, with the one another's all around you that God has placed in your path. And even further beyond that, Matthew 5:44, Jesus went a step further. He emphasized the importance of loving those who don't love us. Love your enemies, He said, and pray for those who persecute you. That's hard. It's hard to love the unlovely, the unloving. Those who are much easier to despise or to avoid or judge. Those with whom we disagree, especially in our politically charged world of 2021. 1 John chapter 4 says that God is love, and when we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. We love, it says, because He first loved us. That sounds to me like the result of God filling a soul with His love so that it just oozes out on all around, even our enemies. Paul in Ephesians 5 says that we are to be imitators of God, and so we walk in love. It's lifestyle. We become a conduit, a channel of His love in us and through us. We can love because we have been loved. A loved soul is a loving soul. Martin Luther once wrote, "The more a person loves, the more they approach the image of God." How much does your love reflect the image of God? Number five, do I live in awareness of eternity? And the idea here is my soul so intertwined with God in eternity that I don't just live in the temporal, but always with an eye on the forever. And I'm not just talking about preparing for death here. That may be part of it. This is not just some daily death anticipation, though I will have to say again, if it's your time, it's your time. The key is you see the world as temporary, and so you don't get too caught up in any part of it that's not going to last. That's why Paul said in Colossians, don't set your mind on earthly things, but on things above. Now, you probably heard the expression, some person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, but I think Paul would say that some people are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. I have a friend who is a worship pastor up in Jasper. He actually grew up in my home church. He was much younger than me, and he still is. So he was just a dorky little kid, and I was cool then, older and stuff. And now he's a cool guy. And well, anyway, he posts these daily or weekly TikTok videos that are encouraging and inspiring, and he posts them on Facebook. I don't have TikTok, and they're often a little hokey, sometimes pretty goofy, but they're always encouraging, and frankly, I look forward to watching them. This week he did one the day after the riots, or whatever you want to call them, in Washington, and he talked about going to the beach. And he said, you know, when you're making that long drive with your family to the beach, and then you run upon a traffic issue and it just stops and it delays your trip, and it's easy to be so frustrated with that, but you don't get too worked up because, you know, you'll get through it eventually, and well, you're going to the beach, so you kind of just get over it. And he said that's how he sees things like this week that grieves his soul, that is so disheartening, but I'm going to the beach, or better yet, to heaven. I'm just passing through here. And that's a pretty good eternal perspective to have, I think. We said last week that our souls have a beginning but no end. That is, we all have an eternal destiny, either in heaven or hell. C.S. Lewis said it this way, Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever, and this must be either true or false. Now, there are many good things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Living in light of eternity should change your perspective. Now, we tend to think of eternity and even eternal life in terms of time, as of a long time. That's how we often communicate it. When in reality, it is the absence of time. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around that concept, I know. Jesus defined eternal life this way in his prayer in John chapter 17. He prays to the Father and he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. He wasn't talking about a long time. He was talking about a relationship, soul to soul, knowing God. So in that light, we're not talking about quantity as much as a quality of life. And that eternal mindset is a sign of a healthy soul. Sixth question, do I thirst for God? We talked last week about having thirsty souls. You remember the woman at the well. And we're going to address that more specifically in next week's message, so I'll try not to bleed over too much into that. But the point is, we by nature have thirsty souls. We're going to, whether we like it or not, stay thirsty, my friends. It's just what happened. And the question is, what are we thirsting for? In other words, do we really desire God? Is he really our passion? Or just an add-on over here? Jesus in the Beatitudes promised that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for his kingdom, they will finally be satisfied. But when our hunger and thirst is not met in him, we will constantly crave other things, which leads into all kinds of sin, even addiction, seeking anything to satisfy that inner thirst. Next week we'll look at Psalm 42. where the psalmist uses a word picture, an analogy, comparing his soul to a deer panting by the streams of water. Now, I have never seen a deer pant. I did see several pictures, even this past week, of deer with their tongues hanging out because someone had shot and killed them, and they like taking pictures of that. Congratulations for those of you who did that. But I've never seen a deer, but my dog Rona, when she does zoomies in the yard, she eventually will pant some, as I do, not after the zoomies, but just after chasing her for a while. I shared a story a couple of years back that was quite memorable, so I thought some of you have not forgotten it, so I thought I would share it again. It was about Cookie the dachshund, who lived in the same apartment complex we did when we were in seminary in Fort Worth. And what happened with poor Cookie is he bit into an electrical wire, and it kind of blew a hole in the side of his face. This happened before we knew him, and the vet had done what he could to try to fix him up, but he was never really quite right. And he would pant with his mouth closed, and his tongue would come out of this hole in the side of his face the whole time. That's something you just can't unsee. It's just indelibly etched in my memory. I think of panting, I think of Cookie. Anyway, panting is actually the body's cooling mechanism, and it always suggests deep thirst. That was the point the psalmist was making, and that's a sign of a healthy soul that is thirsty for God. Do you thirst for God? David understood the importance of having a healthy soul, and we read in one of his many psalms about the soul, Psalm 25, verse 1, where he says simply, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." That's an act of worship, lifting our soul to the Lord in a holy connection. It denotes sincere, affectionate devotion to God, a drawing near to Him with a true heart and a true soul. The phrase actually is used elsewhere to express earnest desire after anything, really, but in this case, it is toward God. And it's certainly a key to living with a healthy soul. So let's get practical and talk about what we can do to lift up our souls to God, to have healthy souls. And I want to share three quick practices for a healthier soul. They're not three easy steps. They are really lifetime habits, practices, how we are to live regularly and consistently. So let's get to them. First, number one, live from your soul's identity. And underline that word "from" there. This is so important that we know who we are in Christ. If you're trying to live, trying to prove yourself or to achieve your way to God or to earn His favor or approval, to be somebody, that's always a moving target. And you'll always be frustrated. Not to mention, you'll likely be graceless and joyless and usually defeated and ashamed. We don't live to our identity, we live from it. That's a very important distinction. That means we first know who we are in Christ. Now, last week we talked about self-care and self-esteem and those kinds of things. And quite honestly, they're grounded in the wrong things. We are to surrender self, to deny self, and that's where we find ourselves in Christ. So we find our identity and our security in the Lord. Psalm 62 says, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. That is security. And that is the secret to having a settled, centered soul. When you know who you are and to whom you have lifted your soul, you realize that in Him, your soul has been made new. You are a new creation, and He who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You don't have anything to prove. You can be real. You can let your hair down. You can take off the mask, no, the other mask, and you can live in the freedom that comes in Christ. And that, I can tell you this from experience, that takes such a weight off. And it's such a key to living with yourself with a healthy soul. Second practice, feed your soul with truth. We might call it soul food. And the food for the soul is God's Word, Holy Scripture, inspired by God, and through which our minds are renewed and our souls transformed. This is especially important in a world that bombards us on every side with lies and falsehood and deception that erodes our souls. So we need to live by and walk in the truth. In fact, our original scripture this morning, John said it in that second verse that we really didn't discuss earlier, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified that you were walking in the truth. You want to know how Gaius and his friends had such healthy souls? Because they were walking in the truth. Those things go hand in hand. There's simply no substitute for living in and by God's word for growing healthy souls. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up in respect to your salvation. It is how we mature in our faith and how we grow our souls. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 4, we read what is usually called the parable of the soils. Not souls, the soils. It's the one parable that Jesus fully interpreted to his disciples. It's a story about seeds, a sower, and dirt, ground, soil. And there's a couple of constants. The seed is constant. It's not good seed or bad seed. There's plenty of seed. And that seed is just looking for a place to sprout, given a chance. The sower is constant also. It isn't a story about good sowers and bad sowers. The first thing you notice is how generous he is with the seed. He's spreading it everywhere. It's the soil that gets interesting. There's hard soil and shallow soil, what we'll call cluttered soil. And finally, good soil, fertile soil. All that depends on how well the seed takes root. And Jesus tells us the seed is the word of the Lord. And we could just as well change one letter and replace the soil with soul, the parable of the souls, because how receptive our souls is to the word will largely determine its growth. How fertile is your soul? Two Sundays ago, Jim Beckner preached, and when he did, he challenged us to walk with God in 2021, and the key to that walk, he said, is daily getting in the Word. I agree with that. He shared a Bible reading plan and a bunch of scripture verses to memorize this year. I hope you're on that. That's a great place to start. I say unequivocally, your soul will only be as healthy as your commitment to hearing, reading, studying, meditating on, memorizing God's Word. Now you can do it with a leather-bound book or an app on your phone or tablet, but just do it. Feed your soul and watch it grow healthy. Number three, converse with your soul with God. Now, this may sound a little weird because for the most of us, it is. But hear me out. There's a lot of discussion in the self-help and the self-care movement even about the importance of self-talk, positive affirmations, things like that. Apparently, everyone talks to themselves. But in the Bible, people talk to their souls. It's a consistent pattern you read about. And it may sound like the same thing. We may be talking about semantics, but I do believe there's an important difference. As one author puts it, the difference between talking to yourself and talking to your soul is that the soul exists in the presence of God. So if you can picture this conversation with you and God in it, whether it be out loud or inside your head or even written down, it changes how you see it. You're not just talking through, thinking through. You're always doing that in the presence of God. As we see in the Psalms, I mentioned this last week, people often speak to their souls throughout Scripture, but it naturally kind of turns into prayer because the soul, in the soul, God is always present. So yes, we're talking about prayer, but perhaps not as you've always thought it to be. There's another dimension to it. You know the expression we may have used as kids, me, myself, and I. In this case, it's a dialogue between me, my soul, and God, who is ever present. It's almost like our own little small group gathering. And I know this may sound silly, but please don't write it off. It was clearly a normal practice for many of the biblical writers. It's been something done in classical Christian disciplines for centuries, and it's a helpful practice for us now. I journal with this, and sometimes it's confusing who I'm talking to. And it's not for you anyway, but whether I'm talking to God or me or both of us together, it's almost like I'm having out of body type. It's us together, all of us, me, myself, and God, me, my soul, and God. And again, I recognize that there's a silly aspect to that, but I'm talking about an ongoing cognizant awareness and recognition of your soul and God who is always with you. And thus, your soul is with God, which the Bible speaks. Not unlike Brother Lawrence is practicing the presence of God. Our goal, ultimately, is to have souls that are right with God, that we can say, as the hymn writer said, it is well with our souls. And I hope and pray this morning that you can say, yes, my soul is in a right relationship with God the Father through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save my soul. None of us have arrived. We are all in process. But if we will walk with God and find nourishment in His Word, we can rest in Him with healthy souls. Let's pray together. Lord, we yield our souls to You. We lift up our soul. We surrender our soul. We pray that You would work in us to give us that purity of heart that just seeks one thing. Take away the clutter and the distractions. Lead us to seek after You and to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Speak to us even now through the truth of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.